Good evening, guys. Go ahead, get comfortable. Welcome if you're with us online as well. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 11. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 24, which will take us through the end of chapter 1 this evening. Now, Paul, as we talked about last time, wrote this epistle to a group of churches, not to one church, but to a group of churches in Asia Minor. That's what is modern Turkey basically today. And he wrote this about AD 50 or so. And the purpose we saw last time was some had come undermining the ministry of the Apostle Paul and, more importantly, the gospel. And people were being led away from grace. So as Paul then explains grace, we're going to see true grace revealed. And because there was this, you know, grace mixed with the law that was common in that day, which wasn't grace at all. And so what we discover is, as grace is revealed, that grace isn't something to simply be revealed to us, but as Paul talks about, it's something to be revealed in us, and it's essential not only for salvation, obviously that's the most important thing, but for doctrine, and then as well that if we're going to fulfill our purpose. So we're going to see the revelation of the gospel described in detail, and then we'll see Paul's early experiences in grace. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, let's go ahead and turn there, and Paul says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Now, in the original language, when you look at this, it's very interesting. It's a bit of a play on words, and that is because the word gospel means good news, but the word preached is a derivative of the word gospel, which means to tell the good news. So if you were to literally translate this into English, you would say, and Paul was saying, the gospel I gospeled. It's really interesting, because what you discover sometimes when you start looking at some of these things is how clever Paul was at times with the way that he used the language actually to further drive home his point. And so it's the good news that he was preaching, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it wasn't something that was man-made. It was revealed by God. Now, there's a very important question, I think, that we should start with. When Paul says that the gospel is not according to man, how do we know this? In other words, the Word of God says it, and for me, I know that the Bible is the Word of God, and so I can accept that. But if I'm describing to somebody how we know, not just that the Bible is the Word of God, but that statements like this are true, well, there are additional ways that we can verify these things. First of all, when it comes to the origin of the gospel, which is very important, there are four things that cause us, that help us to know that the origin is beyond man. In fact, the origin has nothing to do with man and is completely, the gospel is completely from God. First of all, the accuracy. The Word of God is accurate. And when we talk about accuracy, we're talking about something that is accurate over thousands of years across thousands, literally thousands of copies. So, you know, it's interesting. You know, we sing songs like Amazing Grace, right? And this is one of the things that always, you know, gives me a little bit of a laugh. We sing Amazing Grace, and it's written in the 1800s. It's easily the most famous hymn there is. Everybody knows the hymn Amazing Grace. But do you realize how many variations of Amazing Grace there are? This line a little bit different than that line. And most of it is either intentional changes that have been made, but a lot of times they're just accidental changes. And this is something that has just taken place in a relatively short period of time. You look at versions of books, and you discover that over periods of time, and particularly translation from one language to another, and release after release, there are problems and there are discrepancies. And yet you look at the Bible, and over thousands of years and thousands of manuscripts, you have a book that is the same. And that is because God has preserved it. And not only is it accurate within itself, but it is accurate to everything around it. If you want to be proven a fool, just declare the Bible on some point or another inaccurate. And it's a matter of time. Just come up with a different position. It's a matter of time before you're proven wrong and the Bible's proven right. Whether it is science, whether it is history, whether it is archaeology, no matter what the subject is, the Bible is always proven accurate to everything that it talks about. Whether it's talking about the creation of God, whether it's talking about the history of man, whether it's talking about anthropological things and the way that man spread out across the earth. Now, there have been great strides in the last 10 years in genetics. Guess what? It's proving genetics, actually, really interestingly, not only shows you where you're from in terms of DNA, but we can track echoes now within genetics that correspond to historical events. In other words, if this happened in history, then you should see this genetic occurrence. And so now history, and guess what? That's matching the Bible and not secular history, as it were, as it often varies with the Bible. So the Bible, these are just a few quick things, but the Bible is accurate unto itself, and the Bible is accurate unto the world in which it was given and in which it was written. The Bible is consistent as well. It's interesting because here you have a book that was penned by 40 different human authors over 1,600 years and over 60 generations on three different continents with the same exact message. It's the same cohesive message. And then you have prophecy. Maybe one of the greatest arguments to the supernatural origin of the Bible is its prophetic aspect. And the Bible doesn't just, give you vague ideas about events that are going to happen, but God calls kings, he calls nations, he declares events by name, sometimes thousands of years in the scripture in advance. And so much so that people have had to do all sorts of gymnastics to try and explain some of these things away. Like with the book of Isaiah, they said, clearly no one could foretell the future like that. So there has to be more, maybe two or three different people called Isaiah, or three different people that actually wrote the book of Isaiah. And there's some of them, one of them that wrote after the fact. The book of Isaiah has been around for a long time, and it's the only complete book actually in the Dead Sea Scrolls, is the great Isaiah scroll, And what's interesting about it is that if Isaiah was a fraud, if there was more than one Isaiah, then the people that were around at the time Isaiah was being circulated surely would have known it. And it was being circulated before a lot of the events that it prophesied took place. So, you know, these things are easily refuted by just a simple look at them. So when we look at these things, we see, wow, there's prophecy in the scripture, and man, even unbelievers admit that's impossible for men to do. And then there is the life-changing aspect of the Word of God. For millions of people, regardless of race, regardless of age, regardless of social standing, regardless of education, sex, or environment, it doesn't matter. All kinds of people, when they have placed their faith and trust in God as He reveals Himself through His Word, their lives have been changed. And when you put all of this together, you discover that this is in fact God's Word, and that this is in fact God's good news, God's gospel, and the source is God and not any human being. Those 40 people that penned these 66 books, they were the scribes of God, you could say, but God is the author, and the most important aspect of His Word, the gospel message, comes from Him. Verse 12, Paul says this. He says, I neither received, talking about the gospel, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So its source wasn't man. It wasn't passed on from men. It wasn't something that he learned from other men. It came, the gospel wasn't learned, it was revealed. So it wasn't something that was taught through a process. It was something that God revealed to the Apostle Paul and others. It came through the revelation of the Lord. And it wasn't man's attempt, as some people think, to reach God, but it was God reaching down to man. God reaching out to man. And so, as I said, the origin is really essential to this whole thing. Now, the word revelation there, he says it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the same Greek word, actually, that is used for the title of the book of Revelation, and it means an unveiling. So this revelation was an unveiling, it was a manifestation. And that's interesting because not only is the source God, but it's not as though at this time in the first century that God came up with this and then revealed it, but the idea is that it's there and God pulls back the curtain to reveal it. And in fact, we know that this plan of God, because, you know, God didn't figure out after the fall that man was going to need the gospel. So when you think about the gospel, in theologically speaking, and if your theology is informed, shall we say, then you understand that God always knew what was going to happen. He didn't learn and through a series of events that he saw and then come up with a plan. It was always God's plan. And so from the beginning, actually, after the fall, we see there in Genesis, God laying out bits and pieces of his plan. And we see it actually through the Old Testament and through the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, whom I mentioned. And then along come the apostles in that moment when it has all happened and God has sent his son and he has died and he has risen again, that he completely reveals the gospel. And again, it's not created at that time. It's just a pulling back. It's an unveiling, and it's a manifestation of the gospel. Verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." So here's an interesting line of thought. A lot of people think that, you know, the gospel, that these people somehow came to believe in the gospel, see things, because they wanted to believe in them. You know, for example, one of the arguments that people that don't believe that Christ rose from the dead, that they say, well, they wanted to believe that Jesus rose, so therefore, you know, their mind created things that convinced them that that was true. Well, you have one person who is a really big problem for that, and that's the Apostle Paul. The last person on earth at that time that wanted the resurrection to be true was Paul. Because he hated Christians. He hated what they called the way. He wanted to kill and imprison and destroy that movement. And he had the authorization to do so, and he had undertaken that endeavor. And so when was the gospel revealed to him? While he was in the midst of that work, in the midst of that effort to destroy those preaching the gospel, is when God revealed the gospel to him. When he was trying to wipe out the church in Christianity, that's when God's grace was revealed to him. And that is amazing grace. That truly is magnificent, that God would choose somebody at a time like that and reveal the gospel. And it's one of the greatest arguments for the not only the veracity and the truth of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that it was revealed to people like Paul, and that Paul was someone who saw the resurrected Jesus, if given the choice prior to that, would have wanted to see anyone other than a resurrected Jesus Christ. Verse 14, he says, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So this is interesting because, you know, not only was he in the process of trying to destroy the gospel and trying to destroy Christianity, trying to destroy the church, but the Lord didn't reveal himself and his grace and the gospel to him when he was down and out. You can't say, well, Paul was really struggling and he just needed something to latch onto. He needed to find his niche. And so, you know, he found it. He's the last guy on the world that needed a niche, is what he's telling you here. He didn't need to find an angle. Some people say, well, the gospel is a crutch. He didn't need a crutch. His trajectory in Judaism was like this. If you read in the book of Acts and elsewhere, you know that he was a preeminent rabbi in Israel, studying under the greatest scholars in Israel, a Jew amongst Jews, a Pharisee of the most conservative and one of the two most powerful sects within Judaism. And so he didn't need any of that, at least according to societal terms. He needed it in terms of salvation, but he didn't know that. And yet God reveals it to him. Christianity wasn't something that he turned to improve his situation. And at this time, remember that he's writing this, Galatians, going against those who said that you needed to add the law to grace. In other words, Christians needed to be Jews first, and then they could be Christians when they had really kind of the essentials of both the law and grace. And he's arguing, he's writing to argue against that, that's a fallacy of all, that's the fallacy of all fallacies. And so this also speaks against that, because here is this guy who knows the law better than any of these critics, who had risen to a level within Judaism much higher than they could have ever, and scholarship within Judaism much higher than they could ever hoped for. You see, for the Jew, Paul was really their worst nightmare. You know, every once in a while you'll come across people that have come out of certain religions, and they're really quite a nightmare for those cults. You know, Mormons who come out of Mormonism. The problem is that they know it too well, and they know all of the tricks. We have a Calvary Chapel pastor who is a former Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and, you know, attended Andrews, their seminary, pastored in their churches, and he has a website called xadventist.com. And, you know, they've been suing him for years trying to get rid of that website, trying to get the name changed, anything that they can, because it rips the curtain back, again, to use that same metaphor, only on a lie there. And so people can't stand it, and that's one of the reasons that Paul had such a hard time amongst the Jews, is because he knew everything as well or better than they did, at least those that were going against him. And so he didn't need the gospel. He wasn't looking for the gospel, and yet it's in that state that God says, ah, yes, but you do. You don't think you need the gospel, but you need it, and I'm going to reveal it to you by grace. And so verse 15, he says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, when it pleased him to reveal his son in me. So it was according to God's timing. It was according to God's sovereignty that he revealed all of this to the Apostle Paul. And I would argue that it was genius the way that God did all of this. It's interesting, as we're kind of going through this and talking about, you know, when you look at it's funny to me, because sometimes people want to make Christianity out, you know, like we're a bunch of people that can't speak in complete sentences, and you know, we're from some place where you don't send your kids to school or give them shoes and things of that nature, and we're all missing teeth and things like that. You know, this is what the world wants, because it can't argue with the message, so it has to have an ad hominem argument against the person. It has to belittle the person. But when you look at, first of all, the intellectual capacity of some Christians throughout history, including today, some of the greatest scholars in the world, people like John Lennox and others, and you just kind of have to laugh at that notion. But then you look back in the Bible at the ability of the intellectual capacity of people like the Apostle Paul. Here's this guy. He's born in Asia Minor. He's a Jew, and he no doubt speaks multiple languages, Hebrew certainly, Aramaic, but Greek as well, masterfully, you know, probably Latin also. People in those days spoke usually a minimum of two or three languages, oftentimes four or five languages. And not only did he speak those languages, but it wasn't like I speak Spanish, you know, or you hear some people who English isn't their native language, and they speak to you and everything's in the present tense or whatever, you know, and it just sounds kind of odd. You know, that I think I sound even much worse than that. Maybe when I try to speak in some of these other languages of places that I've had the privilege to be in. But you know, Paul doesn't do that. The way that he uses the language, as I've shown you a little bit, is very clever. It's very intricate and it's perfect. And particularly when it comes to the Greek language, you're talking about a language, you know, people say that English is complex, but Koine Greek, which the Bible is written, is substantially more complex than English. And Paul just, here is another case in verse 15. The word separated is a word related to the word Pharisee. And the word Pharisee means separated ones. And so it's interesting what he says here is that, you know, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So not only did God bring him forth, he separated him from his mother's womb, but he was, what he's saying is that I was not only, you know, born, but I was set apart, even from the womb, spiritually. Set apart in a religious sense, which is such an interesting thought. When we look in the Bible, we see people like Moses set apart. We see the Levites. We see Samuel. We see people like Daniel. We see John the Baptist and others whom God set apart. And there is a sense in which each and every one of us who serve the Lord, we're set apart before we're even born. And so for me, that's great encouragement, because I think if God, you know, at that point set me apart before I was even born, then that's great motivation for me to fulfill his calling on my life, to accomplish all that he set me apart for. And so Paul came to this realization. Hey, I just thought I was a guy destined to be this great Jewish rabbi and to you know, get rid of people that didn't think the right way. Turned out I was thinking the wrong way, he was saying, but you know, he would tell you, but he thought, I just thought I was that. And little did I know that God had set me apart from the womb. I was a Pharisee. I thought I was a separated one, but he had truly separated me for the gospel through his grace. And he says, God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. As I said at the outset, God doesn't want to just reveal his son to you. I think that there's a lot of people, God has been revealed to them, but not in them. He didn't just want to reveal Jesus to Paul and grace to Paul, but he wanted to reveal them in him. And as I said, many have the gospel revealed to them, but it is quite a different thing to have the gospel and Christ revealed in us. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul also writing, he talks about a mystery which has been revealed from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is what he says here has been revealed to the saints. Christ in you. This is the mystery. Christ in you in this context. Christ in you, he says, the hope of glory. Not simply Christ to you, but Christ in you. And there are people that know about Christ. They know religious things. They know what to say. They even know when to say it. They go to church. But at some point, if a disconnect is identified, the disconnect is this: Christ to them versus Christ in them. Because when Christ is in us, everything changes. Everything changes in us, and everything changes that we have an opportunity to impact for the glory of the Lord. And so Christ in us happens in a transformed and in a separated life, really, that demonstrates his glory and the hope of heaven, as Paul talks about there in Colossians. He says, so when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So he had a purpose for his life. He had a purpose for his life. We've seen part of it: to be conformed into the image of Christ. And now he says to preach him among the Gentiles. And you know what? Our purpose is the same as Paul. You know, there's books and things that get written, and you know, lots of copies sold, and I don't have a problem with books per se. I just think that not all Christian books are particularly Christian, but there are a lot of good ones. But you know what? When you read your Bible, you have everything that you need. And if you're wondering about your purpose, you find it in the Scriptures. And your purpose and my purpose is the same as Paul's purpose, and that is to be set apart, to be called through God's grace, to have Christ revealed in me, and to preach him. And to preach him, to be conformed into his image, and to have him revealed in me, and to preach him. It's really quite simple. And so, you know, we get in one verse, you know, what, I mean, people sometimes write hundreds of pages about, you know, there's a danger in overcomplicating these things. There's a danger. I like what the Bible says: in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. You know, the more you say, the more trouble you can get into. Take it from me, I know. The more that you say, the more trouble you can get yourself into. So to the extent that we can say as succinctly and clearly as possible in this case, what is God's purpose for our life? Well, to be set apart, to be called through God's grace, to have Christ revealed in us, and to preach him. Paul says it right there in a verse. And so when God showed him all this, he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. You say, well, why would he do that? Well, if he was uncertain about the message that he had just received, if he was uncertain about the call that he had just received, then he would go to somebody to confirm it. But he didn't need to do that because he wasn't uncertain. Because God had revealed it. He wasn't taught it by somebody, or he didn't come up with it on his own, so he didn't need to go and verify it. He received it directly from God. So you don't have to fact check God. You know, you don't have to go on the internet and check, let me just see, you know. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to go to anybody who was an apostle before him and confirm anything. The Lord had revealed it to him. So what did he do? He says, I went to Arabia. What does that mean? Well, he went somewhere where no one else was. Remember, at this time, Paul was in Damascus. So Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. If you're not familiar so much with the geography of that area, Damascus is basically due north of Jerusalem. So north of Israel is Syria, and in Syria, the capital of Syria, one of the oldest continuously inhabited, I believe the oldest continuously inhabited city on earth is the city of Damascus. And that's where Paul was. He was going, if you remember in the book of Acts, he was going to Damascus to kill and imprison Christians. And he had a permission slip from the chief priest to do so. And he was on his way there with others to do that when Jesus Christ, resurrected, appeared to him. And he was blinded and then received his sight again, and he was saved and he was baptized, and this the gospel is revealed to him, and then he goes out into the wilderness, east somewhere into the area known as Arabia. And why? He didn't go to be with people. He went to be alone with the Lord. This is a common thing in Scripture. We see Moses didn't start, a lot of people don't realize this, Moses didn't begin to lead the nation of Israel until he was 80 years old. He started his work at 80 years old. So Moses is 40 years old when he flees Egypt, and he spends 40 years, as the Bible describes it, on the backside of the desert, tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the Midianite, 40 years basically out there by himself with the flock. And then he's 80 when he starts, and he dies at 120 years old, just before the nation enters, after the 40 years of wandering, just before they enter into the land of promise. And David spent time alone tending the sheep. A servant of the Lord, you can go to school, you can read all of the good books and that you want to read, and there's no harm in doing that, and I would encourage anything and everything that you can do that God has called you to do to prepare you for whatever calling God has placed on your life, or to continue doing those things that you've already begun doing as directed by the Lord. But at some point, there has to be that time alone with the Lord. It doesn't mean that you have to be out in the middle of the desert. It doesn't mean that you need to, take care of livestock. It's more of a state of mind, a state of being, than an actual place. And I believe that God oftentimes imposes this upon us. He chooses this for us. He helps us along. But there's a big difference between someone who knows everything that Paul knew. He knew everything that he needed to know theologically, and he'd been saved, but he needed this time, not with the apostles, but with the Lord. And so there's that time, and it becomes evident in our lives when we haven't had sufficient time in the wilderness with the Lord to prepare us for those things that he would have us to do. So verse 18, then he went to Arabia, he returned to Damascus. Verse 18, he switches it up here. He says, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So after 3 years now, he goes down to Jerusalem. He pays a personal visit to Peter, first of all, and then to James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He spends 15 days with Peter. And then he says in verse 21, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So then he goes back to Syria. If you continue, as I was describing earlier, north of Jerusalem, past Damascus, up into and around into what is Turkey today, You're in, as I said at the outset, Asia Minor, and you're in a region known as Cilicia, and the capital of Cilicia was Tarsus. And Saul was from Tarsus. So, very interesting. What is one of the, you know, the first places you might be apt to go when you know, now you have this revelation from God to where you are from? Maybe his parents, if they were still alive. Siblings, if he was still alive. Other family members, friends, people he grew up with. Or at the very least, maybe people he didn't know, but that he could identify with because they were, you know, they were all from the same city, all from the same place. So that's where he goes. And then he says, verse 22, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, so they, I was unknown by face. They knew his name, they just didn't know his face. They were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. This is the greatest line in this section, verse 24. And they glorified God in me. His life now brought God glory. But the implication is really interesting. His life didn't bring God glory in the law. It was only when God revealed his grace in him, now that his life brought God glory. You know, going around preaching legalism, not obedience, that's something far different, but preaching a way in which people need to do certain things to contribute to their salvation, that does not glorify God. Why not? Because God already took care of that in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's actually an insult to God. To tell somebody that they need to believe in Jesus and do this is not glorifying to God. It is an insult to God, because God sent his son to do what man could not do. And if man could do it, then he didn't need to send his son to die. So that is an affront to God. And we can only glorify God by his grace and through his grace, and by having his grace revealed in us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 10, we've talked about this verse quite a bit. It comes up for good reason in this context quite a bit. But 1 Corinthians 15, 10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He was who he was, the apostle, the servant of God, the one who glorified God by God's grace. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It was all by the grace of God. And it's a very important reminder to us that if our life is going to be one that brings glory to God, then it has to be a work of grace. And it was very obvious that it was God's grace, because all these people were hearing, you know, the one who was trying to destroy us, destroy the church, rid the world of the gospel and Christians, he's a Christian now. And not only is he a Christian, but he's preaching the gospel now. It was a work that only God could have done. And that's a blessing when people see God has done a work in you, God has done a work through you, and that the only explanation is that it is God. What a great place to be, that, you know, they don't say, well, I could, you know, I always knew, you know, because, you know, they could have said, well, I always knew because Paul was so smart. You know, we've talked about that. He had all this intellectual ability, yet it was still obvious because of the kind of work that God did, that it was the grace of God in him. And Paul knew that God's grace had been revealed in him, but then it was, there's all these comments confirming it. He's hearing about these comments and the glory that his life brought to the Lord. You know, I wonder, I hope that you do want your life to bring the same kind of glory to God. When I say I hope, that's because I think for a lot of people, that thought doesn't cross their minds. I would suggest to you that there's a lot of people in and out of churches, on a regular or even a semi-regular basis, that the idea of their life bringing this kind of glory to God doesn't register. You know, it's not something that they think about or that they endeavor to do. But I hope for each of us that that is the case, and if it hasn't been, that it would be. That every decision that we make is seen through the lens of how can this be an opportunity to glorify the Lord, to live my life for the Lord. And that happens by God's grace and by leaning solely on him and allowing Christ not to just be revealed to us, but in us. And so the revelation of the gospel and Paul's early experiences here, as we've seen in grace, they, as I said at the outset, they show us that it's about something more than grace being revealed to us. That it has to be something that happens in us personally. And it's there, and it's in that place where we wind up with the same result, that God is glorified in us, where we fulfill our purpose, and we not only find but fulfill our purpose, and we bring God glory. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here tonight, and Lord, we know that that there can be a struggle to understand what our purpose is, struggle to fulfill that purpose, sometimes stay focused. Lord, we just ask for just a work of your grace, continuance of that, or if it never has been, that it would be a work of your grace in us. That while people might see great things happen through our lives, that it would be evident that it's your grace. That it would be evident that it is you, that you would be honored and glorified, and that we would fulfill all our purpose in you. As we're praying tonight, you know, you can't understand and you can't begin to fulfill God's purpose in your life without first having a relationship with God. And as I said, that's important for understanding our purpose. It's important for doctrine. But it's most important for salvation. Because apart from God, there is no happy ever after. The Bible makes it clear there's heaven, there's hell. And God, the Bible says, was willing that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That nobody would go to hell, that all would come to repentance, and that is receive his sacrifice of his son on the cross for our sins. But God is also not going to force anybody to acknowledge him, to receive him, to follow him, to serve him, because you see, that has to be a choice. That has to be something that each individual decides. And so God proclaims the truth. And then it is left up to the individual to decide, am I going to serve Jesus Christ? Am I going to give my life to Jesus Christ? Am I going to receive his sacrifice for the forgiveness of my sins? Will I spend an eternity with him in heaven or in hell? And there are people that each and every day, they choose or choose by refusing to choose, which is a choice unto itself. But they make their decision. And the question is, what decision have you made? Are you for him? Are you against him? With him or opposed to him? If you've come tonight and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you need to. And the good news of the gospel is that if you do, he won't turn you away. He'll receive you. The Bible says that he will come in. Jesus said, you will be born again. His words. Born of the Spirit. You'll pass from death to life. You'll have not only that hope, that expectation of heaven and eternal life, but then you'll have Christ and God and his Spirit inside of you, strengthening you. He'll reveal his purpose in you as he did for Paul, as he does for every believer. And the curtain will be pulled back, so to speak. But the choice is yours. You have to make it. If you're here tonight and you haven't prayed to receive Jesus Christ, you haven't repented of your sin, then I want to pray with you right now, and I invite you to just raise your hand this evening. We'll pray together. Know this, you're not saying something for another person. You're saying something to God, between you and God. So if you haven't done so, you take this opportunity right now. You just slip up your hand. We're going to close with prayer. You can pray along with me as we pray. And know that you're praying to God, that God hears you, that he'll receive you. And the Bible says that you'll be born anew. You'll be born again. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Lord, bless your people. Bless your church. Strengthen your church. Strengthen each of us as individuals. May your grace be revealed in us. May you be revealed in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.